just a few books before. If you hit the Corinthians, you've gone too far. Galatians chapter 5. We'll read 16 to 24. Actually, through 26. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's ask the Lord for help. Our God in heaven, we simply pray for your help now, that we would be encouraged in your word, equipped to live in a way that is fully pleasing unto thee, that we would turn away from ourselves and bear that fruit that honors Christ in our lives. Bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I fully recognize where I am currently in Bluffton, South Carolina, that wood-burning stoves are not really a required feature in any or really in many homes at all. But if you ever come to my house in the wintertime, what you'll find is that that is our sole source of heat by choice. We love to bring in the wood. I've taught my boys to kindle the fire. We love to keep it together, and it's just a wonderful time of year. But keeping a fire going in a home is not always convenient. You've ever lived in a place where you've had to do that, you know it takes the work of preparation. It takes the work of cutting and stacking, and it's also a bit unclean. You throw dust everywhere and everything related to it. But, you know, what's interesting is that I've learned that technology has created an innovation. You can actually now connect an app to your television if you have a TV, and you can push a button, and on your screen will be a big, beautiful fireplace. Now, I wonder, there are only three children here, so you need to think about this. If you came into my house, and I don't have a big TV where this would work, but if you came into my house and it was cold outside, and I had this big, beautiful fireplace on my TV, would it keep you warm? The answer is absolutely not. It has lots of light. It has all the form. It looks like it, but it doesn't actually do anything. You know, as we think tonight about love, I want you to understand why this is so important. Because the Christian faith is full of a lot of truth. It's full of a lot of requirements, a lot of ethics, what we ought to be doing, how we ought to live, how we ought to think. But it's possible to live and to have the form, but not to have the warmth. In other words, you can have the light and no heat. And both need to be there. Jonathan Edwards has a work entitled Charity and Its Fruits, which is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, but he's looking at love. And here's one of the things he says in that book. He says, a truly practical or saving faith is light and heat together, or rather light and love. That which is only speculative faith is only light without heat, and in that it lacks spiritual heat or divine love, it is vain and good for nothing. And so if faith is the body, then love is the pulse that shows that you're not a cadaver, you're a living being. If faith is the structure, love is what fills that structure with warmth and with an atmosphere that would make you want to be there. Now, I understand that there are 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as we're looking here tonight, but I wanted to zero in on this crowning primary feature of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. And I want to point out briefly one observation and one little pastoral pet peeve, and I'm going to start with the observation. I wonder if you look back, look at verse 19, Galatians 5:19, you're going to notice, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he lists a whole litany of things. And if we do these things and practice these things and don't turn from these things, you will not inherit the kingdom. But if you look at verse 22, you'll notice the fruit, singular. I can't tell you definitively why it's plural works, but singular fruit, other than, in one sense, there's a tendency that we have. You can look at a list like this, and it's our tendency to look through it and say, well, I don't murder people. I'm not drunk, but I do struggle with jealousy and perhaps contentions. And you can pick through there and find the ones that fit. And if you do that in these multiple works, you do need to understand if any of those things dominate your life and you don't repent, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. But if we did the same thing with the fruit of the Spirit, we would fall very far short of what the Bible would tell us to do. Because actually, when the Spirit indwells a sinner and begins that wonderful, beautiful, glorious, renovating work that he does, he will bring forth all of these things. Now, some will be more pronounced, will be more gifted or strong in some other aspects, but there are many works that condemn you, but there's one fruit that God brings forth in the life of a redeemed saint, and that fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the rest. Another way to think about it is if the Lord Jesus came to your life, as if you studied the Song of Songs, you find garden imagery everywhere. He went into the garden of your soul and he pulled down the fruit that had grown there by grace. When he took a bite, what he would taste is these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's an observation. The pastoral pet peeve is it's fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. So remember that. But tonight what I want to do is I'm going to look at love. We're going to take that one word, we're going to open it up in a variety of different facets and aspects. Just want to encourage you this morning as we thought about how to avoid spiritual drowsiness, how to avoid that pit that a believer can fall into. This is really a principal remedy to that. We need to be pursuing and cultivating this fruit of love. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my definition of what love is, and I'm going to tell you why that's very important in a moment. Then I'm going to pull out 5 aspects of love that we can discuss for some time. Now, why is it very important to define love? Unfortunately, sadly, the month of June, just as the rainbow has been hijacked, the month of June has been hijacked by people who hate God and don't know really what it means to love. And one of the new phrases that has come out and is very popular is, love is love. Love is love. I want to untangle this mystery someday, but this is why it's so important to define terms. What is love is the question you need to be asking. And my definition for you tonight is this, that love is the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart. If you're writing that down, I'll say it again, that love is the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. So love is the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. And what this definition of love does, insofar as it's true, is it sets us on a proper trajectory. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't seek itself. Love doesn't seek what is evil. Love seeks what is good. And we need to understand this as it is, as I mentioned, the crowning feature, the first in order and importance of the fruit of the Spirit. And as such, let's open this up a little bit. Let's look first of all at the source of love. What is the source of love? In my definition here, I have it as the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart. And there are two aspects of this source I'd like to look at. The first is the ultimate or the original source of love is God Himself. This is what we read in 1 John chapter 4. The reason we know how to love is because God is love. The reason we actually love is because God first loved us. We would not know how to do this in a post-Eden, post-fall world because ultimately what happens in a post-Eden, post-fall world is we lust after ourselves. We don't know how to seek anything outside of ourselves. But when you look at God, who the Bible says God is love, that means that His character is so dominated by love that we can actually attribute, we can ascribe rather, God being love itself. Now, it doesn't mean love is God. But it means God is the ultimate definition, definer, and source of it. God being love is ultimately the great motivation to love others. It is the, He Himself is the standard, as we'll talk later on, but He is the great motivation to know and to express love. Why is that the case? If you think about God being the source of love, you need to think about it in this way. God set His love upon sinners who had no claim to grace, who had no ability to reach toward Him, who had nothing to offer. Love initiated, love moved. God Himself is the one who simply, freely, kindly reaches out to people, awash in sin and misery, and sets mercy and grace upon them. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. The book of Revelation begins with a wonderful Trinitarian salutation. Grace and peace from Him who was and who is and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, from Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. And then listen, the very next thing that John talks about, he says, to Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. This is where we know love. It's from God. God is the source of love. So ultimately, the source of love is God, but proximately, that means not the ultimate source, but we get a little bit closer, that means in the big picture of things, God is love, but in us, from where must love come? From God, proximately then through the heart. And that's what my definition brings out for us, love being the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart. Now, if we look at our heart by nature, we understand that we can just as much find pure love in our heart as you can find pure drinkable water in the ocean. And yet what God does is that by His Holy Spirit, He comes and He cleans out the heart. And what we learn in Romans chapter 5, a wonderful picture, is that Paul brings together these implications of the gospel, and he says we can stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can have patience under trial. We're growing in character and growing in hope, and we know that this hope won't disappoint because God has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. When I was in high school in West Virginia, I played baseball, and we would begin our season in February. And that's not a hard thing to do in the low country of South Carolina, but in West Virginia, sometimes it would still be very cold. So our high school acquired a large warehouse in the town of Charlestown, not Charleston, but Charlestown. Huge warehouse. And one of my favorite things when we would go in there in the evening is we'd turn on the light switch, and then the lights would go dum, 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 all the way down like 300 feet, 250 feet, and fill up the dark warehouse with light. And that picture has always been with me when I read that text of God shedding abroad His light in our hearts. You think about your cold, dusty, dead, dismal heart, and the Spirit comes in and just radiates light and love. It's a wonderful thing. But that's where the love must come from. You can't fabricate it, right? This is where the seat of our very existence is, in the heart. Many of you brothers have been reading Craig Trotzel's book, With All Your Heart. He does such a good job of settling this. Well, approximately, the source of love is the heart, and what that drives is what we call the affections, those particular features where we are drawn to others. And this is where it's so important to remember that we're not looking here for just rote, functional, practical obedience, but it's action and it's affection that's driven by this commitment. We have in our world either a very selfish definition of love or a very sentimental definition of love. You hear people say, well, I fell in love and I'm out of love. Like, this is another pastoral pet peeve. I've told people so many times, love is not a bucket that you fall into or jump out of. No, it's a divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart. The source of love, it comes from God. It must flow from the heart. And that's what God would call us to do. Our life should be bearing this fruit. The second thing I want you to see about love, not only the source of love, but the necessity. The necessity of love, it is a divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart. You cannot escape the commandment of love if you read at any length in the Bible. Love is a necessity, first of all, by commandment. Now, if love were principally a feeling that you can't control, it would not fit for God to command you to love others. But the fact is, he is commanding you, this is how we are to function, this heart commitment as we seek to love other people. If you back up in Galatians 5 a little bit, look at what he says in Galatians 5 verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says the same thing back in Romans chapter 13. All of the law boils down to this. And if you think this is, there are two ways we could go with this when you think about the commandment of love. First of all, you can think, well, it's impossible for me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you might think this is a brutal law. This is weighty. But let me tell you about the beauty of this law, the wisdom of this law. Everything God requires of us is summarized into 10 words on tablets of stone. And then that, the Lord Jesus in his wisdom, summarized into 2 words. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now that is weighty, is profound, but that's the commitment. Now look at the laws of men. I once heard a friend of mine, Chris Strievel, preaching about this, and he says, if you took all the law codes in Washington, D.C., and it was dropped on you, it would kill you. Because these are the laws of men. They just grow, 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 grow. They can't do it. But God just simply says, this is the commandment, love. But then if you think it's easy, if you think, oh, all I need to do is love people, you need a closer acquaintance with your heart. It is profoundly difficult, isn't it, to love purely, rightly, consistently, and flawlessly. God has commanded us to love. He calls us to do it. It is a commandment, so it's necessary, but more fundamentally, under this, what you need to remember is that we are to love because God is love. That is, it is a distinguishing, crowning feature, not only of the fruit of the Spirit, but it bears the resemblance of God himself. Why is love necessary? It's because God has commanded it. But it's because God is love. It is to be the crowning and distinguishing feature in the church. Remember what the Lord Jesus says, by this, they will know that you are my disciples. If you have memorized the catechism, now you should memorize, it's a wonderful thing to memorize the catechism, but that's not the mark. By this, if you have done great things for the kingdom, now we ought to strive to do great things for the kingdom, but the fact is what our Lord said is they'll know, they will know that the Spirit of God is here by your love, that you have one for another. Let me encourage you all, especially you who are really, you know, here in this little work. When you have a larger group of people, it's easier to avoid the people who annoy you, okay? But when you're small, like in your family, love driving you toward one another, it's so important. It's so important. Let me urge you, remember this. May the people who come into this little work know that you're God's disciples by the love that you show one to another. It's so very important. This is the very paradigm of the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 4 says this is what the body does, each part doing its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is what Paul desires. This is what any pastor would want to see, that the fragrance of the home is, of the church, is love. I had a friend in high school who was actually, by God's great kindness, converted my senior year, but his dad was a smoker, and I would work out with him all the time. Not his dad, the son. But I would go over to his house, and as soon as you walk in, if you've ever gone into a smoker's house, as soon as you step foot in there, you know, oh, there's a smoker who lives here. It's not always a pleasant thing, isn't it? But one of the things you can think about is they don't notice it, do they? Because they live in it day in and day out, and it's often easy for us to lose sight of how does the atmosphere that I'm creating in my life, in my home, in my church, affect those who come in? And what you want is when people come in, you want them to be struck not by the acrid smell of cigarette secondhand smoke, but by the sweet fragrance of gospel love that is from God and flows through the heart. And just so you know, in case you think that there's ever some sort of static plateau that we meet as Christians, however you might grow, Paul says this, concerning brotherly love to the Thessalonians, he says in chapter 4, 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Can you imagine being so capable in a church, so prolific in love, that the apostle himself will say, concerning this crowning feature of the Christian life, I don't need to tell you anything. And yet, listen to what he continues on. He says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, the one that he says, I have nothing more to say to you about this. What does he say about their love? Do this more and more. Continue in it. Do it more and more. The necessity of love as a commandment, but as the crowning feature, as that hallmark of Christian character. A third aspect of the love that I want to point out to you, love, the divinely enabled requirement, or the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. The third thing I want you to see is the standard of love. What is the standard of love? The way you find this in my definition is where I say we're to seek the good of its object. I want to give you three words that create a guardrail, if you will, a boundary marker for what ought to be the governing feature of love. What should govern our love? Truth, righteousness, and goodness. The reason this is very important, as I mentioned earlier, if we leave love undefined, that vacuum will be filled with any manner of perversity and substitution. Former President Obama said this years ago, when all Americans are treated as equal, no matter who they are or whom they love, we are all the more free. But what that fails to take into account is what is the standard of that love? And that's actually a very important question. Some of you might know a little something about that phrase, by what standard? We always should be thinking about this. The standard of love is the truth. It's the Word of God. If we want to know how to love, what love is, where it comes from, we go to love. Truth tells us what is, what conforms to the mind of God. The standard of love is righteousness. Righteousness. And this shows us not only the fact or the principles that underlie it, but what are the moral contours of righteousness? Paul talks in the book of Philippians, the letter that he wrote to the church there. And he says, I pray more and more that your love may abound. Now, he didn't stop there, did he? He doesn't simply say, keep going in love, but he says, I want your love to abound in knowledge and all discernment. That means what drives that love are the walls of knowing who God is and being able to choose what is not right and not fit of that love. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if I've told you all this before, but wonderful quote, he said, the art of discernment is not the ability to tell between right and wrong, but right and almost right. That's what it is. Righteousness, that your love may abound in knowledge and all discernment, filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, he says, let your love be genuine. And that righteousness, what drives it is we should then cling to what is good and hate what is evil, abhor what is evil. The Psalms tell us that God loves righteousness. And the difference between love and lust are these very things. What is righteous? What is a righteous love? Is it right to set your love or your that capacity to love on just anything? The answer is no. If I took the affection that I have for my wife and set it upon another woman, it's the same functional capacity, but it's a completely different outlet and standard, and therefore it's evil. If we take the ability to love that God has given us, and especially given Christians as He renews them to love Him, if we took that and applied it to any other person, it's called idolatry. And so truth and righteousness must govern our love. But that third feature is goodness. Goodness. We need to remember that God defines what is good, what is pleasing, what is appropriate. We need to remember to keep an eye upon things eternal and what the eternal God has said. God Himself determines what is good and what is right. And we cannot look to ourselves or look to others about whom, Paul says, by nature, no one does good. But God Himself has established what is good and right and what He requires of us. God Himself being the standard of love, truth, righteousness, and goodness. Well, the fourth thing I want to show you about love, we look at the source of love, the necessity of love, the standard. How about the activity of love? Love is that divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object. Love seeks the good of its object. And if you'll permit me, I'm going to open that up actually to four primary actions of love. Love is not a static existence. It is not a passive thing. It is not a sitting still kind of thing. Love is an active thing. And first of all, what it does is it does seek. It doesn't seek primarily a feeling of euphoria. It is actually an act and commitment of the will. How does love act? Well, love acts and seeks proactively. It takes initiative. It doesn't sit around and wait to be asked to do something. It looks around, it sees what needs to happen, and it does it. Let me show you most profoundly how this is the case. The love of Christ, His own life, was the obedience of Christ, rather, was defined by this word, love. Look at Ephesians 5. It says that we are to live as Christ lived, who loved us, and He gave Himself up as a sacrifice, a fragrant offering to God. Now imagine, what would Jesus have done if He waited around for someone like us to ask Him to come and love us? We never would have done such a thing, but it was from all eternity that God the Father in love elected us, and Christ in grace and in love promised to go and do all that the Father had asked Him to do. And it's the Spirit who fills our hearts with love. You see, love seeks. It's proactive and it's alert and has an eye to needs. We are often very conscious of how our bodies feel. We were praying this morning about the various physical hardships, and we can be very attuned to that joint pain or this organ malfunction or our eye feeling itchy. We know that. And what the body then does is it doesn't just ignore itself, right? It goes and it acts. So I want to encourage you to be thinking in love. Let love drive you seeking out, looking for opportunity to do much good. The second aspect of what love does is it serves. The most striking example of this is our Lord Jesus. Well, certainly the cross, but before it, in John 13, where it says Jesus, He had come from the Father. He knew from where He had come. He knew He was going. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. And what did He do to demonstrate that love? Is He literally took off a robe, put on servant's garments, poured water in a basin, and washed His disciples' feet. And the reason I say literally there is He actually did those things, but isn't that a picture of what He did? As he takes away the outward manifestations of His glory, He puts on the actual garb of a real servant. He becomes nothing. And not only washes feet, but washes souls with His own precious blood. This is what Christ does. He comes to serve. He serves humbly, with no right, no sense of his own rights, no sense of himself. You know, Paul said that he gloried in this title of slave. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus served humbly. He served selflessly, constantly giving of himself. You think about his ministry, never tire of reading the Gospels and seeing how Jesus gave himself, served, taught, healed, ministered, even to the point of exhaustion. So tired, he's sleeping on a pillow in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus served till he was weary to his very real human bones. And what motivated him was love. Not a high regard for what he would get out of it, but because of what he wanted to do. A third thing that love does: it seeks, it serves, and it endures. Love bears long. Love continues long. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks there at the end that these three abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It doesn't mean that we don't need faith, because we're not saved by love. We're saved by grace through faith. And the Bible never says that we're saved by love. It says that we are saved by this hope as we look forward to Jesus Christ. But, you know, once death comes or Jesus comes, for the people of God, faith will be no more, hope will be realized, but what will abide forever and ever is love. That will be the dominating theme of glory. So love seeks, it serves, it endures, it continues. But principally, love also, friends, gives. It gives. How does the Bible teach us this? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for her. Greater love, Jesus says, has no man than this, the one who gives his life for his friends. Last Sunday night at Heritage, Taylor was preaching on Judges 2 and 3, and he had a very helpful way of reiterating what sin does. And like Saul, when he came to be king, you know what he did is he took their sons, he took their fields, he took their money, he took their homes, he took their lands. Because what sin does is it takes, 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 takes. It is the absolute counter opposite. You know what love does? Is it gives, 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 gives. And if God is the ultimate source of that love, he creates a reservoir that doesn't run dry. That's the activity of love. That is how Jesus could bear up with so much, as he would give himself without regret. We've looked at the source, the necessity, the standard, the activity of love. I want to look at this last feature tonight, the sacrifice of love. Love is the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. Here's the measure of love: it costs something. There's a commitment here involved in love. You know, one of the saddest things that we face in our age is how easily and glibly and carelessly people's commitment, people's words are broken, or they break their own word. Maybe you do. Maybe you struggle with this. Commitment. I was actually listening to a sermon by my good friend Ethan Bulliard some time ago, and he quoted somebody. He said, if you want somebody to remember, you tell them once. If you really want them to remember, tell them twice. If you really, really want them to remember, tell them a story. I don't know if any of you know who Dr. John Robertson McQuilkin was. He, in 1990, resigned, from what was then called Columbia Bible College, but is now called Columbia International University. And in 1990, what had happened was his dear wife, Muriel, had developed Alzheimer's or dementia so much that he could no longer continue to serve at CIU or Columbia Bible College. And as he announced his resignation, this is what he said. He said, "It is clear to me that Muriel needs me now full time." He said, "My decision was made in a way 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Mariel in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And so as he was answering the question of why he's resigning now, he had been very successfully, so as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But he went on and he said this, but so does fairness. He said, she has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years, and if I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Mariel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, her occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love. That does something not because he has to, but a willingness to pay the cost, looking at something, and he says, this is a cost that I delight to pay. Love sacrifices, but the really remarkable thing about sacrificing for the kingdom, is it really ever really a sacrifice? And on the day of glory when it says, you know, it's a remarkable thing, Revelation 14, it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, yes, and their deeds, they'll enter the rest. And doesn't says, and they follow in their deeds. Their deeds follow them. There's a reward that's going to come as God points to the work of grace, that cost that we've paid, and yet one that will be fully and entirely and abundantly, extravagantly repaid for all eternity. I said earlier, friends, that this love is of God. That's what John says, and this is where we see it ultimately in our Savior, that this love that God was willing to show to a world by giving a son, the son who is willing to sacrifice, to give everything. And yet, what is his return? This is the remarkable thing. The return that Jesus Christ gets from the exercise of his love is nothing compared with what we get. He gets us, and we get glory. He already had glory. This is the cost, but it's a cost that the Son was willing to pay, and one that he did in love, and it's the Spirit who brings us into this fellowship, and as I said, like that dark warehouse, sheds love into our hearts. So I guess you could listen to this and think, well, that was helpful, or maybe you thought it was unhelpful, and then you go home and you say, you know what, I'm really going to do my best to love better this week, and I would encourage you perhaps not to think of it in that way. But that you would think, Lord, you're such a God of love. Would you, well, let me put it this way. I'm not very good at growing fruit trees. I'm good at growing fruit trees, but not fruit that grows from the trees. The trees are growing, but not the fruit. But how many times have you ever seen a tree like really, really pushing itself to grow fruit? That's not how it works. It's the great gardener of the soul that brings forth that fruit. You need to ask the Lord, cultivate in me, bring forth in me, bushels and bushels and bushels of this love. This means die to yourself. This means don't live in isolation from God or from the people of God. That's as foolish as a coal thinking it can remain burning if it leaps out of the fire and stays by itself. It doesn't work that way. We need to continue to stir one another up to pursue it, but also simply to establish by the grace of God this fragrance and atmosphere of love in our hearts. Jonathan Edwards, as we close, said this, God in Christ appear in the gospel revelation as being clothed with love, as sitting, as it were, on a throne of mercy and grace, a seat of love encompassed about with the sweet beams of love. Love is the light and glory that is round about the throne on which God is seated. But to circle back where we began, that love, which is the light and glory around the throne of God, I would also submit to you, is warm as we ought to be for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grow us in our love and that this congregation, Lord, would grow in its light and its heat, its warmth. And that an atmosphere of love would be evident among the people of God here. Lord, increase our faith, increase our love, help us to flee from sin, but especially stir up in our heart, kindle a flame, that love that you so command and also provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.